The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah in the 7th chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
My name is Ethan Burmeister, and I planted Core Community Church in the fall of 2000. We're sister church to Coram Deo, and I enjoy working together to renew the city. Here's some realities about the state of the church in North America. 80% of the church is in plateau or decline. The average church member is 62. 4 out of 5 church plants fail in the first 3 years. And since JFK, there's been no statistical growth in the Church of North America. But there's a new megachurch started every 2 weeks. Basically, we're rearranging chairs on the Titanic. In North America, it takes the combined effort of 85 Christians working together over an entire year to produce one convert. Half of all churches did not add one new person through conversion last year. So basically, over the last 15 years, the church spent $500 billion on itself with no statistical increase in attendance. The problem is population continues to increase as we lose ground. Here's some realities about the state of the church in our city. Over $2 billion have currently been invested in urban development. The Riverfront, Mutual of Omaha, Exarban, Soma, Nodo, Filmstream, Saddle Creek Records, Dundee and Benson are all currently under expansion. We have a condo development happening in downtown Omaha that's really creating a neighborhood for one of the first times. It's a massive shift in how people live and function. The city is becoming a place for cultural creatives, but at the same time, we have one of the poorest minority populations and rising crime rates in the nation. I'm excited about being a Christian and a pastor in the city because we live in a time of change and transformation, a time of setback and opportunity. The question is, what will we do with the time and the season that God has given us? So in talking with some seasoned church planters, I introduced Omaha as being known for not being known for anything, and then without missing a beat, they said, why don't you put it on the map? And that's exactly what I'd like for us as churches to do together.
Morning. I'm working on losing my voice, and so I'll probably yell a little bit less at you this morning. Before we take a look at God's Word, I want to remind you of the Church History Conference. This is the last day before early registration. Tomorrow the cost goes up, and so you might notice that we don't have any registration here. All right, you have to register online for this conference. So if you're planning on just kind of handing somebody your money on Sunday morning or registering, you can't do that. All right, you got to register online, and so avail yourself of that if you want to be part of that conference. We have been together working our way through this series that we're calling A Theology of the City, where we're looking at what does the Bible say about being a Christian in the city, about how God thinks about the city, about what it means to be a church that is in the city and for the city. And so let me recap where we've been so far. We have seen, number one, that the city is good. We said that life began in a garden, but it was destined for a city. That city building and culture creating is a part of what God designed us for. We've also seen, however, that the city is bad, that the city is corrupted by sin, and it becomes a vehicle of rebellion against God and of creative ways of sinning against God and exalting ourselves. So last week we looked at Babel or Babylon, which is the prototypical sinful evil city in Scripture, the prototypical city oriented against God. What I want to do this morning is to look at the biblical picture of the opposite, the biblical picture of a city that is a holy city, a city that is intended to exist for the glory of God and for the name of God, and that is the city of Jerusalem or Zion, the city of God. Part of my goal this morning is just to help you understand your Bible. It is hard to read your Bible intelligently unless you have a context for why this city matters. The city of Jerusalem or Zion is mentioned over 850 times in the Bible. And so it's hard to read your Bible without coming across some reference to Jerusalem. And if you don't have a context for why in the world does this place matter, how am I supposed to understand Jerusalem and the significance of it, you'll be hard-pressed to really make sense of the storyline of the Bible. So this morning, the city that we're going to look at in our series is the city of Jerusalem. And remember, what we're going after here is not just proof texting and grabbing some verses and saying, here's what God thinks about the city, but rather really building a theology of the city. So looking from Genesis to Revelation at what does God have to say about the city? How has the city been a vehicle of good and a vehicle of evil and rebellion? And therefore, what do we learn about how God thinks about the city and how we as Christians are to think holistically and fully and theologically about what it means to be part of a city? So that's where we're going to go this morning, is to look at the city of Jerusalem. And before we begin, I'd like to pause and lead us in a word of prayer. God, we do thank you that you are God of everywhere, every city, every time, every place. And so we honor you this morning. We acknowledge your sovereignty and your exaltation over all of creation. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself, that you have not remained hidden or beyond us, but that you have made yourself known to us in Scripture and in Jesus. And so thank you for your word. We ask as we open it this morning that you would give us grace to understand what it says, to hear what you are saying through it to us. Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work opening our eyes and enlightening our minds. Pray that you'd be with me and my voice this morning, that I'd be able to effectively and clearly communicate. And we pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would bring us to repentance, and that Jesus would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts so that you might be glorified more fully through us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, in order to help you understand Jerusalem, part of what I need to do is do a quick overview of the storyline of the Bible. All right, so I'm going to do 5-minute summary of biblical history. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Overall theme of the Bible, if you want to encapsulate the theme of the Bible in a sentence, I would say that it is God establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, we saw that that's what Genesis 1 is about. We saw that when Jesus in the Lord's Prayer instructed us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that was not a new thing, that's not a novel thing. That recapitulates what God's plan has always been since the beginning of creation. So that is the major storyline or theme of the Bible. And so the story begins in the Garden of Eden, which, as we said, is a beachhead from which Adam and Eve are to spread out over all the earth, multiply, and have dominion over the earth, and bring all of the earth underneath the dominion of God. That is, make his name known, make his glory known in all the earth.
We see early in the story that sin enters the picture and corrupts that design. And so instead of existing for the glory of God, instead of making God known on the earth, human beings become about making a name for themselves, exalting their own agenda, not God's agenda, building our own kingdom. And so God, eventually sin gets so bad and so rampant that God judges the earth through the flood, saves Noah and his family, and a few generations later shows up and begins the process again by calling a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, recapitulating again the promise of Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over all the earth. Now God says to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth are going to experience blessing. And what he does is he calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in Babylon, and migrate to Canaan, or the promised land. And God promises to Abram this particular piece of real estate. Now, what is the promised land? Why is it significant? Why would God promise to Abraham this particular parcel of land? What I want you to know, and I don't have time to fully develop this today, but if you're interested in the references, I'll give them to you later, if you ask me or if you drop me an email. But the promised land is the Garden of Eden. There are explicit biblical connections between the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and how God describes the land of Canaan. Okay, so what the people of God are supposed to understand is, I'm taking you back to where things began, to start over, establishing my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Very explicit connections. And so, once again, the promised land is to be the beachhead from which the kingdom of God advances in all the earth. And so Abram moves there, sojourns in the land of Canaan. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, live there as well. Then under Jacob, there is a famine, and so the people migrate to Egypt, where God provides for them through Joseph. They grow from a little tribe of about 70 to about 2 million, right? So massive people group. They are enslaved in Egypt under a cruel dictator, and so God, in the Exodus, delivers them, rescues them from slavery, calls them out, and prepares to bring them into the promised land, this land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The problem is that the promised land is occupied. There are people living there. Okay, it's not just a big open expanse like western Nebraska. All right, there's actually people there. And so there's a problem. But God says, hey, no big deal. Here's the deal. These people have sinned against me. I've decided to judge them by dispossessing them from the land and giving it to you. And so the people of God enter into the promised land under Joshua. They occupy the land, take it over, and it becomes, once again, the beachhead for the establishing of God's kingdom on earth. Okay, so over the course of this far in biblical history, what's happened is God's once again now established a place on earth from which his kingdom is to go forward and advance. Now, if you want to establish a stable kingdom, what do you need? Let's just assume that you're out to build a kingdom. All right? What's one of the really indispensable pieces that you need for this to be a success? Well, you need a capital city, right? What is France without Paris? What is England without London? What is China without Beijing? Right? If you're going to have a kingdom, you need a capital city from which the social and political and religious life of the culture emanates and flows forward. So that's exactly what Jerusalem is in the Bible. That's why it's so central, because it is the capital city of God's kingdom. The land that God gave to his people and from which his kingdom was to go forward in all the earth. The history of Jerusalem is pretty fascinating. Here's what happens. After God's people enter the promised land, they live for a while as sort of a loose federation of tribes. And if you read the book of Judges, they sort of have various leaders that God raises up. But for the most part, they're a scattered federation of tribes. Eventually, they ask for a king, and God gives them Saul, who turns out to be a really bad king, disobedient to God. And so God judges him, takes the kingship away from him, and raises up the prototypical king in Scripture, the dominant figure in most of the Old Testament, King David. And the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He is sort of the prototypical kingly figure in the Old Testament. When David is anointed king, there's some strife among the 12 tribes of Israel, because some of those tribes are related to Saul and his family. And so they're not exactly happy that David is now king instead of a descendant of Saul. And so he sort of has a political hot potato on his hands. Okay, the problem for him is any capital city he chooses has the potential to alienate some of the tribes and to create division and basically perhaps civil war. There are a number of cities that would be on the short list for a capital city for David. On the one hand, there is Shechem, which is where Abraham first pitched his tent when he moved to Canaan. There is Shiloh, which has been the center of worship since Joshua. The people have gathered there for worship. There's also Hebron, which is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried. So a significant place where the forefathers have their tombs. The problem is every one of those significant cities also has some political baggage attached to it. And so if he picks any one of those cities, it's going to cause division. And so David decides to create an entirely new capital city, to find a place that's sort of centrally located between north and south, and that will provide a new place that doesn't have any political baggage from which he can lead the country. So the place he chooses is a little mountain city that is still controlled by a pagan tribe called the Jebusites. Okay, these are pagan people that had been in the land that they did not get driven out under Joshua. And so they lived in this city, and this was sort of their little fortified place on earth. It's actually humorous. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 5, Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, is a formidable fortress city. It's up on the hill, and there's a wall around it. And they hear that David wants to take it, right? That he wants to capture it. And so they basically taunt him by saying, our senior citizens will be able to drive you away from this city. All right? We don't even need an army. We're just going to put grandma and grandpa out there, and they're going to kick your butt. You can try to take the city all you want, but you're not going to be successful. And so David says, all right, it's on. And he brings it. And there's a guy named Joab, who's sort of the Jack Bauer of the Old Testament. And he launches sort of a surprise attack on the city and takes it over. And sure enough, they dominate, they conquer, and the city of Jerusalem becomes the new capital city of David's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so he begins investing money and time and resources in building it, fortifying it, expanding it. It quickly becomes the dominant, most important city in the nation of Israel. All right? One of the significant things he does is to build the temple of God, or to make plans for the temple of God there in Jerusalem. So he buys a place for it and begins to make plans and get the architects together and all the engineers and construction people and start dreaming of and planning this temple for God. But here's the deal, okay? Jerusalem is not important just because it's a capital city. The primary significance of Jerusalem in the Bible is that it is the place where God chooses to dwell. Jerusalem is important because it is literally the place on earth where God lives. Let me read you a few verses in Scripture where we see this and hear this. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6. God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Psalm 76, 1 and 2, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Jerusalem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Okay, so you see this all over the Bible. God dwells, God lives, God is present in Jerusalem. So in the Bible, Jerusalem becomes synonymous with God's presence. Okay? In the same way that when we speak of Wall Street, we're not speaking of the actual physical location in New York City. We're talking about the financial life and underpinnings of our society. In the same way, when the Bible speaks of Jerusalem, it generally has much more in mind than just a city. Jerusalem becomes synonymous with the presence of God Himself. So the question is, why would God choose to dwell in a particular city? Because on the one hand, we know from the Bible that God is the creator of heaven and earth, that He is everywhere, that He can't be contained in any one location. So how is it that the Bible says on the one hand, God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, He's over all creation, heaven and earth cannot contain him. And on the other hand, that God dwells and lives in Jerusalem. What's that about? Why would God emphasize Jerusalem as his special dwelling place? There's a very important reason that God would do that. The reason is to make his name and glory known to all the nations. The same thing he commanded Adam and Eve to do. The same thing he commanded Abraham to do and promised that he would do through Abraham. The same thing he told David. This is the reason why God chose Jerusalem. All the pagan cultures around Israel associated God with a place. We looked last week at the Tower of Babel, and we said that it was a ziggurat or a pyramid structure. At the top of the pyramid, there was a temple to the Babylonian god Marduk. And the reason that they believed this was the gate of God is they said, at this place, in this temple, is where we meet with our God. This is where God is. If you've read your Old Testament, you're familiar that at various times throughout the history of God's people, there were Asherah poles that were constructed in the land. What an Asherah pole was it was generally built on a hill where it could be seen for miles, and it was just like a big totem pole, but it was a symbol of worship to the goddess Asherah. And people would congregate there to perform idolatrous acts of ritual worship to the goddess Asherah, because it was understood that wherever there was an Asherah pole, that's where that goddess was present. So if you're the God of heaven and earth, and part of your desire is to make your name known and make your glory known to all the cultures around who all associate God with a specific place, then a principle of basic contextualization is you need a place that will be associated with your presence, because that's what they understand. So part of the reason God chooses to make his name dwell and be present in a special way, Jerusalem, is so that the surrounding pagan nations will understand this is the real God. This is the true God. Let me show you a couple places in Scripture where we see that this is the reason why God chooses to make his name dwell in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we read of Solomon's dedication of the temple. Okay, like I said, David envisioned the temple, designed the temple, but Solomon was the one who actually constructed it. And once it was built, he had a big dedication ceremony. And here's what he said, 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. So Solomon is saying, God, when someone who's from one of these pagan nations comes and prays to you in this place, then answer that prayer so that all the nations might know you and fear you. The psalmist in Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. May God bless us as his people. May he bless this city so that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. The reason the people sought God's blessing and God's favor on Jerusalem was so that his name might be known and honored and feared among all peoples. And so, to use a metaphor, Jerusalem was like a lighthouse. A lighthouse is a beacon of both welcome and warning. Right? Lighthouses generally mark a harbor where ships can come and find safety. But they also mark rocks so that ships know you need to stay away from here or you'll be imperiled. In the same way, Jerusalem is on the one hand a beacon of welcome. Jerusalem exists to say to the nations, if you honor the God who dwells in Jerusalem, the God of heaven and earth, you will be blessed. If you submit to, honor, respect this God. At the same time, it's a beacon of warning that says, if you ignore the God of heaven and earth, if you ignore the God who dwells in Jerusalem, you do so to your own peril. Jerusalem was a lighthouse, a beacon of both welcome and warning. Now, when you read the Bible and you see the 850 references to the city of Jerusalem, and you read all the things God says about Jerusalem, and you read these verses over and over that say he's present, this is his city, this is where he lives, you could easily conclude God favors this city no matter what. This is God's dwelling place, and so he's going to live here forever and take care of this place no matter what. He's chosen this, and so he's just going to be good to this city. That, in fact, is exactly what God's people began to conclude. Because they knew that God had chosen the city of Jerusalem as his dwelling place, they assumed that because they physically lived in that city, they would experience God's blessing regardless of their spiritual condition. They assumed that because we are here in Jerusalem where God lives, we're good. God is going to bless us. God is going to favor us. God is going to favor our city. God's going to favor our economy. God's going to favor our efforts, regardless of our spiritual condition. And so God began to warn his people that that was an incorrect conclusion. He began to send prophets to warn them about that presumption. One of those prophets was Jeremiah. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn it with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. If you happen to not have a Bible, I will put the verses on the screen this time. We're going to see some of the words God speaks through Jeremiah to warn the people of Jerusalem about the false conclusion they're making. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Where is that? That's the temple. That's in Jerusalem. So he's saying, stand right there at the gate where everybody comes in to worship and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Can you hear what God's saying? Hey, if you amend your ways, if you repent, then I'll let you dwell here. But don't think that just because this is my temple, everything's good. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. In other words, if you think that because my temple is here, you're good, you don't have to worry about repentance, you're wrong. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? He's calling to account their hypocrisy, saying, look, here's the reality. You guys are completely, rampantly disobedient and unrepentant. You're idolatrous. You're in sexual immorality. You're being unjust to your neighbors. And then you show up at church. You're like, praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's worship. And you go right back out and live in ways that are disobedient. He's calling them to account for their hypocrisy and their sin, right? Because what does it say to the nations? What does it say to the peoples? If the people who are supposed to represent God are wicked and idolatrous and unrepentant, what does that say about God if he tolerates that? It says he's not holy. It says he's arbitrary. He just likes people because they happen to be on his team. It says he favors wicked people simply because they perform external acts of worship, even if their heart is nowhere near what God wants for them. So God says, I'm not going to let this go on. If you amend your ways and your deeds, then I'll let you dwell here. But you need to pay attention. God sends not just Jeremiah, but a succession of prophets to say essentially the same thing. and the people over a prolonged period of time do not heed these warnings. They don't repent. And so at the end of the Old Testament, or near the end of the Old Testament, God removes his name from Jerusalem. God essentially pulls out, says, I'm done here. I'm removing my presence from this place. He allows the city to be ransacked. He allows the people to be taken captive and dispossessed from the city. And the city of Jerusalem is essentially leveled. The people are sent into exile. They're sent out of the promised land. The exile is one of the most spiritually significant things in the Bible. And we'll talk a little bit more about it next week. And then at the very end of the Old Testament, the prophets speak of one who will restore God's people. One who will come and rebuild Jerusalem. One who will regather those who have been scattered. Let's look at Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. One of the places where the prophets speak of this one who was to come. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He, that is God, says, it is too light or too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Who is the servant that Isaiah 49 is talking about? It's Jesus. See, Jerusalem failed in its calling to be a light to the nations. But Jesus succeeded. The people of Jerusalem fell into sin and hypocrisy and idolatry. But Jesus conquered sin once for all on the cross. In the same way that Jerusalem was intended to be a lighthouse, a beacon of welcome and warning. So Jesus is a lighthouse, a light to the nations. On the one hand, all who come to him in faith are welcomed into the family of God. And on the other hand, all who reject him, all who turn away from him, all who are unwilling to repent and trust in him, are warned that they are under God's wrath. And they will be judged for their sin. And so all the hopes of Jerusalem, all the longings of Jerusalem, culminate in Jesus. All that God intended in Jerusalem finds its fulfillment in Christ, who was raised up on a cross just outside Jerusalem. And so Jesus is the great servant of God promised in Isaiah, who gathers the people of God and who is building the new Jerusalem and populating the new Jerusalem with a people from every tribe and every tongue and every language. Now, how does all this stuff about Jerusalem connect to our life as the people of God in the city of Omaha? I mean, that's the real question, right? I mean, if the goal this morning was to do a good historical speech on the history of Jerusalem, I hope you had fun, but you could download that off the internet, all right? It's probably better. So what we're here for is to figure out how does this relate to God's calling, God's design for us as the people of God who live in Omaha and who are centuries removed from this place, Jerusalem, and from what God was doing then. Here's the connection I want to draw for you so that you understand. And so you have some context as you read your Bible and come across Jerusalem. I want you to have some context for what God is intending to speak to you through that. Okay? What Jerusalem was in the time before Christ, the church is since the coming of Christ. What Jerusalem was in the time before Christ, the church is since the coming of Christ. Let me substantiate that for you biblically, right? We draw the connections for you. What community in the New Testament is called to display the glory of God to the world? What community is it that's called to make God known to the ends of the earth in the same way that Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations? 1 Peter 2:9 says to you, if you're a Christian, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So you now are the holy nation responsible to declare the excellencies of God who has called you to Himself. We saw in the Old Testament that the temple of God was located in Jerusalem, and therefore that city was the place of His dwelling. Where is the temple of God today? 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, we, Christians, are the temple of God. Where is the kingdom of God located today? Jesus in Luke 17:21 says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is no longer located in a specific city on a specific piece of real estate, but it now is in every city, in every tribe, tongue, and nation, as the Holy Spirit calls a people for God. What was external and physical in the Old Testament becomes internal in the New Testament, because the people of God are no longer defined by specific culture, specific language, specific location, but are now defined by everyone who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and called to be part of the people of God in Christ. So all the stuff about Jerusalem in the Old Testament is there to help us see, as the people of God, what does God expect from us? What does God expect from His people? So just like the city of Zion, the church is to be a community living on display before a watching world. Our calling is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. We who hope in Jesus are to be a lighthouse to the world, a beacon of welcome and warning. Not by pointing to ourselves, but by pointing to Jesus. By deflecting glory and praise to Jesus. By holding up Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. That people might see and know and worship Jesus. That's who we are. That is the calling God has given us. And so all the hopes of Old Testament Jerusalem now find their fulfillment in God's people living as a light, a city on a hill, as Jesus said. So, if that's what God intends for us, if that's what we're called to be, how are we doing? How's the church doing, specifically the church in America, how are we doing at being a beacon of light, at influencing the culture, at calling all peoples and nations to the light and the glory of Christ? Well, I don't know what you think, but if you look at the statistical data, if you listen to the numbers that Ethan shared in the video, the numbers would say we're not doing a very effective job. I'm going to remind you of some of the things that Ethan mentioned in that video. Since JFK, there's been no statistical growth in the church. It takes the combined efforts of 85 Christians working together over the course of a year to see one person come to faith in Jesus Christ in America. Over the past 15 years, the church has spent $500 billion with no statistical increase in attendance. That's not a stat about church attendance and church growth. That's a stat about how are we doing at influencing the culture. Are people coming to know Jesus? are people who once were alienated from Jesus now coming to worship him and delight in him and find their identity in him? Apparently not. The numbers don't lie. And so I want to ask the question, why is that? What's broken in the church in America? What are we missing? What's gone wrong? Because I don't think any of us want that. I don't think any true follower of Jesus would feel like that's a good thing, that we're just making zero impact on the culture. So what's happened? Let me reflect with you for a few minutes on what I think has happened in America. All right? What we've done historically is we've attempted to Christianize the culture. The church in America has attempted to Christianize the culture. The problem with that is that the culture is not Christian. But we've attempted to create a Christian culture, to essentially Christianize all of America so that it all reflects Christian values. How's that working? Here's what's interesting. How many of you have heard the phrase that America was founded as a Christian nation? You heard that? Not true. Okay? If you ask Dr. John Hanna when he's here at the end of the month, he will probably go on a 10-minute rant about that statement. Because the reality is, if anything, America is a deistic nation. Yes, our founding fathers had a general sense that there was a God in heaven. Some of them were followers of Jesus Christ. Many were simply good capitalists with a theistic worldview. America has never been a Christian nation. We are not living in a Christianized culture, but the church has operated as though that is our goal, to Christianize the culture. In other words, we've made the mistake of recreating Old Testament Jerusalem. Remember, I said the key difference is that what is external in the Old Testament becomes internal in the New Testament. In other words, no longer is obedience to God secured by law. It's now secured by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. What the church has done is to say, let's impose a standard of Christian morality on the culture and attempt to Christianize a nation. If you read some of the thinking of many of the Puritans and pilgrims that first immigrated to the New World, they use phrases like, this is a new promised land. This is the new Israel. We're going to create a new heaven on earth. So the problem is, we've attempted historically to create something that works against the very nature of the gospel. Because the gospel says people are transformed as they fall in love with Jesus and as the Holy Spirit renews them and changes them. And we've said, let's settle for a Christianized culture. Now, right, so look at the history of America, right? Prohibition. That worked pretty good, didn't it? No, but it was an attempt to Christianize the culture by making sure nobody got drunk. Rather than changing hearts, let's take away alcohol and see how that works. Right? You with me? This is the history of moralism in America. This is the history of what the church has been about. When that didn't work, what did we resort to? Well, if we can't Christianize the culture, we'll create a Christian subculture instead. So we'll take everything that the culture has, music, movies, YouTube, right, and we'll just make a Christian version of it. So we have Christian movies, Christian music, Christian YouTube, Christian bookstores, Christian business directory. We'll take everything we have over here and just make it sort of nice and Christianized. And so we're under the assumption that because we've created a Christian subculture where you can exist in a little bubble where everybody's a Christian and everybody follows God, that substitutes for actually influencing the culture. So here's what I think we have. If you look at the state of the church, if you look at the statistical data that comes from the church, here's what we have. On the one hand, we have isolationism, where a lot of Christians live in a Christian bubble. Okay? They don't have any point of contact with a non-Christian world because they don't live in the same reality. Right? All the music on my iPod is Casting Crowns and Third Day and Rebecca St. James. All Christian music, right? All the movies I go to are Christian movies. All the interaction I have with culture is in a church somewhere. My whole life is a Christian bubble. So on the one hand, we have isolationism. On the other hand, what we've created is syncretism, where the lives and the conduct and the lifestyle of Christians or of professing Christians is functionally absolutely no different from the rest of the culture. So if you run the numbers and do the statistical data of how many born-again Christians end up getting divorced, how many born-again Christians struggle with homosexuality, how many born-again Christians struggle with X, Y, or Z, the numbers will be almost exactly the same as the broader culture. So on the one hand, we have people isolated from the culture. On the other hand, we have people absolutely no different from the surrounding culture. That is the reality of what the church in America has historically created. Why? Well, what happened? Okay, rather than just acknowledging that, let's try to step back and say, what did we miss? How did we get here? Because I hope you're not satisfied with either of these realities. I want to actually be able to have a point of contact with my non-Christian friends, right? Because they don't have Third Day on their iPod. All right? Fireproof is not their top movie of 2008. Okay? It's just not. So let's not pretend. Okay? On the other hand, I hope you actually want to live a life that's distinctive and different, that says, my family life, my life of worship, my life at work looks different. It's distinct from someone who doesn't know Jesus. Because I'm living with a different hope. I have a different power. I have a different reality. Right? So I'm not okay with isolating, and I'm not okay with syncretism and just immersing within the culture so that I'm not distinct from it. There has to be something different. So how did we get here? How did this become the reality that we're living in modern America? Let me give you a simple answer that I hope will resonate with you. Here's what happened. Somewhere along the line, we forgot the gospel. Not we, I mean, maybe you didn't, but the church in general, somewhere along the line, we forgot the gospel. I probably need to explain that a little bit, because most of you, if you've grown up in Christianity, would say, there's not a church in the city that would say, we're not into the gospel, right? Because the word gospel, everybody's supposed to be about that, because we know Jesus said it enough that we're supposed to be about that, okay? But here's what I mean. We have neglected to preach the fullness of the gospel as we see it in the Bible and as we find it on the lips of Jesus. Here's why I say that. Here's what the gospel creates that we don't see in our lives and in the life of the church. The gospel creates repentance, right? Because the gospel is Jesus is king, Jesus reigns over all the earth, and Jesus calls people to repent and turn away from sin and trust in Him and worship Him and follow Him. So if the gospel is truly being proclaimed, there will be repentance that's both initial and ongoing. In other words, I turn away from sin once and trust in Jesus, and I continue that pattern. My life is marked by repentance, by fighting against sin, turning away from sin, repenting of sin, acknowledging sin, dealing with sin. Now, go to most of the churches in the culture and see how much of their gathered worship has any focus on repentance. I mean, you can go to churches all over the place and hear five principles for avoiding stress, what to do if you lose your job, three biblical foundations for a healthy marriage, right? You can hear all that stuff. Guess what will not be present? That you need to repent of anything. You guys might have seen Ted Haggard on Oprah this week. Guess what's missing from his life right now? Any sense that what he did needs to be repented of. There's no repentance, and so in that way, we are exactly like the citizens of Jerusalem. Our functional understanding of life is God's on our team. We're Christians. We're a part of the church. We don't really need to repent. God's okay with us. How many sermons do you hear on Jeremiah or Lamentations or Ezekiel, where God says, I'm against you, I'm opposed to you, I'm bringing judgment on you? Have you ever heard a sermon on that? Oh, heck no. Right? Because that's not encouraging. People wouldn't walk out feeling happy. Right? But guess what? Hundreds of pages of your Bible say exactly that. See, when the gospel is not fully presented, what gets left behind is repentance. So the church in America right now is basically missing any sense that we need to repent of sin. On the other hand, not only does the gospel drive repentance, but the gospel gives power. The gospel, Romans 1 said, is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for transformation. And so if the gospel is not fully proclaimed, what we will be missing is power. We will miss the power to live the way God actually wants us to live. Because though we might know the right thing to do, there's nothing in us empowering us to do that. So what happens is we end up replacing Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel with moralism. Be a good person. Be like Jesus. Do the right thing. We become defined by what we do and don't do instead of by Jesus and what he's done for us. All right, so do you see, if the gospel's present, what I'm saying is we should see repentance and we should see power to change. What's missing right now is, right, we're isolated from the world. I don't need to repent of anything. I'm just going to live in the Christian subculture because that's how I keep myself safe for the whole family. Right? Or there's no power to change, and so I'm not distinctly different from anyone in the culture. My life is really no different. I'm plagued by the same sins. I don't have any victory over anything that would be difficult for me. I'm not experiencing deep worship and life in Christ because I have no power. What's happened to us, the reason we are where we are, is we've forgotten the gospel. We've missed the gospel. The gospel calls us to repent, and the gospel offers us power to change. And so look, if we are to be a community that displays the glory of God to the world, then the gospel is our only hope. We need to repent of sin and we need power to change. And so if we are to be like Jerusalem, a lighthouse, a community that displays Jesus and the glory of God, then we've got to recover in ourselves and in each other and in the church at large the fullness and depth and weight of the gospel. So I want to make this personal for you this morning by asking a couple questions, all right? What do you need to repent of, and what do you need the power to change this morning? What do you need to repent of, and what do you need the power to change? Okay, let me give you some categories. Some of you need to repent of isolation, all right? Some of you need to repent of the fact that your whole life is lived in isolation from the culture around you. You have no point of contact with people that don't know Jesus. You have no sense of a common language with people in that world because your language is Christian subculture. You need to repent of that. That's not what God called you to. And you need to experience the power of God to transform you, that you might actually be in the world, but not of it. That you might actually be immersed in the culture and distinct from it. Okay, others of you, maybe more of you, honestly, in this crowd, need to repent of syncretism. Need to repent of so assimilating to the culture that there's nothing distinctively different about you. If you've never taken heat from your group of friends for being a Christian, this is probably the category you're in. If following Jesus doesn't create some tension for you because you're not willing to engage in certain things your friends do engage in, this is probably the category you're in. And so you need to repent And you need to find the power of God in the gospel to free you from assimilation in the world and to actually cause you to be in the world but not of the world. Distinct and yet connected. So some of you this morning, what you need to repent of and find power to change is presumption. Right? Like, here was the reality in Jerusalem, right? Was that there was people who showed up to worship, showed up at the temple, and they assumed that because they were there, physically present, they were spiritually okay with God. And there are some of you here this morning that are making the same mistake. You're assuming that because you're physically associated with a church community, because you hang out in a missional community, or because you gather here on a Sunday morning, spiritually you and God are okay. Maybe you're right, or maybe you are presuming. Here's how you know. Is there any love for Christ in your soul? Is there conviction of sin in your heart? Is there a sense of longing for Jesus and for Him to be exalted? Is there a sense that you are actually changing? You can see things in your heart, in your soul, in your life, being transformed as God works on you. If that's not happening, then you need to consider whether you're presuming, whether you're making the mistake of assuming that because you're physically connected to the people of God, you are one of the people of God. What do you need to repent of, and what do you need to find power to change this morning? We are not to recreate Jerusalem. We're not called to Christianize the culture. What we are called to be is to stand in the heritage of Jerusalem as a lighthouse, a beacon to the nations, welcoming them to find life in the gospel of Jesus Christ and warning them of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ and living in such a way that our life and our worship and everything about us testifies to the goodness and the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that that would be a reality for us. We acknowledge this morning, Lord Jesus, that just as the residents of Jerusalem did, we presume upon your grace. We tend to think that we're okay with you because we associate ourselves with your people. And this morning we want to ask your Holy Spirit to bring conviction. For those here who are isolated from the culture, who don't have any friends who are non-Christians, who don't have a point of contact with the people they work with because they live in a Christian bubble, would you help them to repent and to seek to be a part of and immersed in a culture around them and yet be distinct from it? For those here this morning that are too assimilated to the culture, that their lives are no different, would you move them to repent and to seek the grace of the gospel to be in the world, but not of it? Would you make us, God, a people who exist within the culture, who are connected to the culture, who love people, and yet are distinctly different? Would you help us be as you intended Jerusalem to be, as a light and a beacon to the nations that testifies of your goodness and your beauty and your grace? And Jesus, would you keep us from moralism and from calling people to be like us? And would you instead remind us and call us and convict us that we might call people to turn to you, that your name might be glorified? We pray for your honor and for the glory of Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.